Again, I say I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be before you. I appreciate so much the invitation to come and to be part of your meeting. I say your meeting because I'm here to help you with your gospel meeting, and we have topics that are planned that I'm excited about presenting. And I hope you'll share in that excitement by being here and bringing your friend or neighbor. This evening we'll talk about Help My Unbelief. There was a father who came to Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus wasn't there. We'll talk about that context this evening. And then later when he runs into Jesus, he tells Jesus he believes, help my unbelief. What's that about? And what could we learn from that? That'll be our study tonight. Tomorrow night on Monday, we'll talk about, is one faith as good as another faith? That's the one lesson of all of them. If you have a non-Christian friend or neighbor that you have been trying to think about some way to reach them with the gospel, that'll be the one you want them to hear. So bring your friend or neighbor if you can tomorrow evening. Is one faith as good as another faith? It's a very common concept. That one faith just as good as another. And then on Tuesday we'll talk about things that encourage. We often talk about we need encouragement, and we do. But what is it that encourages us? Maybe what I'm wanting is not what encourages me. And maybe what really encourages me is something I think I don't want. And so we'll talk about what encourages. We'll take back biblical text, talk about things that encourage. Then on Wednesday, we'll talk about the peace of God. What is the peace of God? How does that fit in my life? And then on Thursday, we'll talk about being settled in complacency. Text taken from Zephaniah. And then we'll talk about, on Friday evening, the earnest cry of Bartimaeus. How to get out of a rut. We'll talk about that on Friday evening as we bring this series to a close. I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. And I want us to read verses 1 through 11. That's the basis for our text, our study this morning. And I encourage you to get a marker and put there a finger. And because we'll be coming back to this text time and again throughout our study. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the call of the first disciples. Now so it was, and as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, that's the call of the first disciples. Let's talk about the setting. You understand what's going on. This is at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is basically, or is, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, as you recall, is right here. This being the Salt Sea, and then you have the Jordan River. On the northern end of that Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee. And so, the land that was to the south of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northern end right here. This is Capernaum. And this land that was to the south and on the western side was often called Gennesaret, while the sea itself was the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And so because of the reference here, we think perhaps that the setting was somewhere along this shoreline from Capernaum down in this region is where the setting was taking place, where Jesus comes in contact and calls the first disciples. But let's rehearse what we just saw here in verses 1 through 11. Verse 2 said, as the crowd presses upon him to hear the word of the Lord, that he enters into a boat. One of the boats there where Simon was and Peter and James and John were fishing. Enters one of the boats and he begins to teach. Now, the setting is that verse 2 that Peter And the other fishermen, his fishing partners, were washing their nets because they'd had an unsuccessful night. They wash your nets even after a successful night, but they're washing their nets after an unsuccessful night. They fished all night and caught nothing, the text said. Then Jesus tells Peter to launch into the deep and cast down his net for a catch. He said, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Peter did so, even though it hadn't worked all night long. Look at verse 5 with me. He said, launch out into the deep, verse 4. And Simon Peter said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now the result was absolutely amazing. They caught a great number of fish, so much so that they filled the net and the net began to break. They filled one boat, signaled for their partners from the other boat to come, and they filled both boats and both boats began to sink. Remember, they caught nothing all night long, and now Jesus says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch, and they have an amazing result from following the commands of the Lord. Then I want you to notice that Peter reacts in deep humility. Look at verses 8 and 9. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He reacts in deep humility. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then verses 10 and 11, the disciples forsook all and followed him. When they brought their boats to land, the text said, verse 11, they forsook all and they followed him. So briefly, here's what we have in the story. On the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, the crowd begins to press upon Jesus on the shoreline, and he enters the boat and begins to teach the multitude. And when he finished teaching, he says, Peter, take me out a little bit, and then you let down your nets for a catch. And Peter does that, and has a great result. He falls down in humility before the Lord, then they forsake all, and they follow Jesus. Now, I want to consider something in verses 4 and 5. If you're so disposed to mark and underline things in your Bible, you might look at verse 5. Let's get verse 4 with that. But the Lord said to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now verse 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all the night and caught nothing. Here's our word. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets for a catch. Nevertheless. Let's talk about this word, nevertheless. This is a word of contrast. It is translated but in the American Standard and the English Standard translations. BDAG says it means in spite of. And so when we use this word nevertheless, and when Peter used this word nevertheless, it means there's a contrast between two things. Here is something that's true on the one side, and we're going to go what seems like in the opposite direction. What's true on the one side? What's true on the one side is we fished all night long. Verse 5. We caught nothing all night long. And now we're washing our nets. The significance of washing their nets means they're through, they're done, they're not intending to go back. Put that in a modern setting. Some of you may be fishermen, I'm not. But if I came up to you and as you're coming out of the lake, you put your boat on the trailer. You've got it all strapped down. You're ready to go. You put your fishing gear in the boat, and it's all secure. All your tackle's back in your box, and as you get into the truck to pull off, I say, why don't you take the boat and go right back out there and cast one more time? Maybe you'll catch something. The very fact that you're wrapping everything up seems to say you're not going back there again. Not for the night, anyway. You're done. You're finished. So keep in mind, even though we're washing our nets, and even though we caught nothing, and even though we fished all night long, here's what we're willing to do. We're willing to launch out and cast our nets and do so at your word. I want us to focus on this word, nevertheless. It is a word of contrast. But there are several lessons in discipleship that I learned from this context using this word, nevertheless. Here's something that's true. But in spite of that, I'm going to go in another direction. Because that's what God wants me to do. Here's something I learned from this context. Number one, we should obey even if it seems unreasonable. We should obey even if it seems unreasonable. Now let's think about Peter and the other fishermen. That the request of Jesus seemed to be very unreasonable to them. How so? Well, they fished all night and they've caught nothing. Doesn't it seem unreasonable to go and cast one more time? What if I told you, as per my illustration a moment ago, why don't you put your boat back in the water and go back and cast one more time over by that little cove over there, and I think you'll catch something. That seems unreasonable, doesn't it? You see, they were professional fishermen. What does a carpenter know, by the way, about this kind of thing? And yet Peter said, nevertheless, that's your word. Here's what I want you to notice. This was early in the process of calling the disciples, and yet Peter had seen enough to have strong faith that when the Lord said, cast out your net, down your net for, let down your nets for a catch, I'm going to do whatever the Lord tells me to do. What I want you to see is, it is not our place to question and to doubt. Let's look at some passages we know well, starting with Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. You see, it's not my place to question and to doubt what God said. We talked about believing God earlier this morning. Here's another passage you are familiar with. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. God's smarter than we are. It's not my place to question and to doubt. There is a way, the proverb writer said in 16 and 25, that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Here's what I think to be right, but there's a way that's wrong. That's the ways of death. And then you remember in Romans chapter 11 and verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's wise enough or smart enough to set in judgment on God and advise God what's right and what's wrong? It is not our place to question and to doubt. It's ours to believe and do. You see, God is the creator and we are his creatures. He is our God and we are mere men. He's the Lord and we are his servants. And so I learned a very powerful lesson here, and that is that we should obey even if it seems unreasonable. But I want to share with you some Bible characters that are asked to do what seems to be unreasonable. For example, we have the case of believing that you'll have a son when you're old. We saw that this morning. Doesn't that seem unreasonable? From human standpoint, I mean. That God tells Abraham, you're going to have a child. We read that in the Bible class hour in Romans chapter 4. Doesn't it seem unreasonable that a man's about 100 years old and so is his wife, you're going to have a child? And God expected him to believe that. Does it not seem unreasonable that God would ask him to sacrifice his only son? You take your son and you sacrifice him on the altar. Did that seem unreasonable? And yet God said, I want you to do that. I'm talking about from human standpoint. Or like in Ezra chapter 10, there were those in the post-exile period who had married their pagan wives by whom they had children, verse 44 said, Ezra 10. And God came along through the prophet Ezra and tells Ezra to tell them to separate from their wives by whom they had children. These are happy families he's asking to break up. Didn't that seem unreasonable? They were asked to do that. Or what about Naaman? Didn't it seem unreasonable that he's going to have to dip 7 times, not 6, not once, not 5, not 10, but 7 times in the Jordan River? And he argued, they abandoned the Pharpar River. Are they not better than all the rivers of Damascus? If we're going to dip in a river, isn't another river just better than the Jordan River? And you say, the Jordan River is what I need to do 7 times. Doesn't that seem unreasonable to be cleansed of your leprosy? What I want to suggest to you is it's not our place to question and doubt, but it is ours to believe and to do. But I want to suggest to you also that just as these Bible characters, God has asked us to do what may seem to be unreasonable to us from human reasoning. Like what? Well, it might be, for one, being baptized. Now, that might not be something unreasonable to you. But your friend or neighbor who says, you know what, if Mark 16:16 really means that I have to be baptized to be saved, that seems unreasonable, that I've got to be dumped under the water or I can't go to heaven. I can't have the remission of sins. That seems unreasonable. For another, it seems unreasonable that divorce is for only one cause. It's the only one Jesus ever mentioned. That's the cause of fornication. You can't get a divorce just for any cause. Verses 3 to 6. In fact, Jesus was asked, can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? And he gives 4 reasons in the context why that can't be. One man for one woman for life. God has joined them together. They're one flesh, etc. Here are 4 reasons why you can't get a divorce just for any cause. And the only one he mentioned was fornication, Matthew 19 and in verse 9. That seems unreasonable. You mean to tell me that if we're not getting along and we're fussing and fighting and we'd be happier apart, God doesn't want us to be happy and to live a happy life? Seems unreasonable. Here's another one. Not to forsake the under distress. Do you remember Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That was written in the context of persecution. And you mean when I'm under distress and when I'm being persecuted, I'm expected to be in the assembly? That doesn't seem reasonable to some. That seems unreasonable. Or as we mentioned at the Bible class, what about withdrawing from those who are disorderly? That seems unreasonable to some. That you expect me to withdraw from someone, that's my friend, that's family, that's someone that I really like and I don't want to hurt their feelings. Does more damage than good. And I'm learning that we should obey even if it seems unreasonable. What about forgiving if they repent? You don't understand what that person has done to me. You don't understand the harm that's been done, and you expect me to forgive if they just repent? And Jesus said, if he comes to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Luke chapter 17, didn't he? Let's move secondly. Same story, same context, Luke chapter 5. I'm learning from that, lessons in discipleship, obey even if it seems unreasonable. Here's the second lesson I learned. We should try even if it seems impossible. Nevertheless. Try even if it seems impossible. Well, let's take the case of the fisherman. Peter must have thought about failure. They'd fished all night and caught nothing. He had to think about faith. In fact, the very use of the word nevertheless suggests he's going to act contrary to the way things seem. Master, we fished all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, in spite of that. You see, Jesus told him to go launch out into the deep, and he acts then solely on his faith in Jesus. He's going to try in spite of two things, the failure of the night and the possible failure of the future. The Lord didn't tell him and guarantee that he was going to catch fish. He said, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. The devil was going to be a great catch. He just told him to let down your nets for a catch. There's the possibility I could fail like I did before, and there's possible failure in the future. By trying, he caught fish, which would never have happened if he had not tried. And what I want to suggest to you is that if he had failed to try, he would have failed as a fisherman and as a disciple. That night, Peter would have gone home as a failure, as a fisherman. He wouldn't have caught any fish, and he would have failed also as a disciple. And what the Lord is saying is, you keep trying. And I want to suggest to you that we must try to do what we're seem to be afraid of, and we're afraid that we're going to fail in. Like what? Maybe it's living the Christian life. I don't know if Mickey's ever run into this. I'm sure he has. But I've talked to people who I thought were on the verge of obeying the gospel. They're just about ready. Now they think, I'm ready. I'll probably baptize them tonight in this Bible study. And their excuse is, well, I'm afraid I can't do it. I'm afraid if I'm baptized, I know I'll be tempted again, and I know that I'll go back into sin. And I just don't think I can live the Christian life like I'm seeing in the Bible. And I just don't think I can live up to it. And so I'm not even going to start it. I'm afraid of failure. I'm not even going to try. For another, it may be trying to bring others to Christ. I'd like to reach my neighbor. I'd like to reach my coworker. But I'm afraid if I approach them, it's not going to work, and they'll turn against me, and they'll, in fact, it may turn them off to the truth, and I'm afraid to try. See, we're afraid of failure. Or maybe it's to correct and restrain our children. I've known of parents who have teenage children who are out of hand, but they're afraid to put any restraints, any kind of limitation, any kind of correction, because I'm afraid if I try, that's going to push them further away. And so they just let it go. For another, they're afraid of a teaching effort. Some churches are, I'm afraid for us to try a radio program, or maybe a bulletin, or you name whatever the circumstance, because it won't do any good. We tried that before. We had a radio program years ago, and it never converted anybody. We had articles in the paper, no one read them. So let's not even try. Let's not even do any more of that. Or maybe it's, I'm not willing to teach a class. Or I'm not willing to lead singing. Or I'm not going to take part in service because I'm afraid I'll mess up. Or some are afraid to forgive. I'm afraid to turn loose and let go of that sin that they've committed because I'm afraid that I'll need that as a weapon against them later. I'm afraid to turn loose and let it go. And I have known and met some who are afraid to try to be the mate they should be. I'm afraid to try to be the husband I should be because I'm afraid it won't work and she won't be the mate. And I'm afraid if I be the wife I should be, he won't be the husband he should be. So we stand off and we don't even try. I want to remind you in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 25, the one talent man fails saying, I was afraid. Remember that? He was the one that failed, but his response was, I was afraid. What are you learning from this text in Luke chapter 5? Nevertheless, we should obey even if it seems unreasonable. We should try even if it seems impossible. Here's a third lesson I'm learning from this context. Continue on even if you are weary. You continue on even if you are weary. Peter and the rest of the disciples, the other fishermen on that occasion, absolutely were tired. So how do you know? Verse 5 said they toiled all the night. Didn't say they were out there all night. Said they toiled all night. They'd worked all night at it. Things had not gone as they had hoped. They are disappointed and they are discouraged. It seems like all they've done was useless. They let down their nets, have nothing. They let them down again, they have nothing. Let them down again, they have nothing. All is useless. And if ever they thought about quitting, this has to be the time. Maybe I don't know if you've ever thought about quitting preaching and just throwing up your hands and quitting. I have, many times. But it was never when things were going well. It was when I was on the downside of things. Things weren't going well. I thought about throwing up my hands and quitting. What's the use? If ever they thought about quitting, this is the night to do that. They fished all night and caught nothing, and yet Jesus said, keep on fishing. Let down your nets for a catch. We've already done that. And did it, and did it, and did it, and did it, and it failed. And Jesus said, let down your nets for a catch. What I want to suggest to you is it's going to be easy to become weary and discouraged. And a number of things. It may be that life just didn't go like you planned. Every one of us have a plan and a direction. We think life's going to go this way. We think this is going to happen and this will happen next. And then life throws you a curve. I like what Paul Harvey said. He said, life's like a football. The thing ain't round. She'll bounce funny on you. Life does bounce funny on you, doesn't it? Things don't go as you plan. You face unexpected circumstances and difficulties. You try, and it seems like you get knocked down every time you try. Have you ever put forth an effort, and you're trying, and it seems like every step forward, you get knocked back down? It may be that you're weary with yourself and your own lack of progress. You say, I'm trying to improve. I'm trying to be better. And I step forward and it seems like I get knocked back down and I'm not doing as well as I thought. It may be that you're weary with your family and their lack of cooperation or their lack of faithfulness. And so you become weary with that. It may be that you're weary with those that you're trying to influence and there seems to be no fruit. It may be that you're facing opposition because of your stand for the truth, and it may be coming from your own brethren where you sometimes face that opposition. Maybe there's unforeseen circumstances that take a sudden turn to the south, obviously. Things are not going like you had hoped. I'm trying to describe to you a number of circumstances under which we become weary, we become discouraged. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The weary, the tired, the discouraged are always encouraged to continue on. Don't give up. Why do we mention the book of Hebrews? That's the point of Hebrews chapters 10 to 13. The first part of the book is chapters 1 through 9, which argues for the fact Christ is the way. And if you're following Christ, you're on the right course, you're on the right road. Now then, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 simply says, don't give up, keep on keeping on. So let's get a taste of that starting in chapter 10. Notice in chapter 10 now, in verse 23. Here are people who are discouraged. We'll get a picture in just a moment how discouraged they are. But look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What's his point? Let us hold dear. Let us hold on. Don't give up. Hold on to your faith. Look at verse 35 and 36. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. It gives me a picture of a soldier with a shield, and don't cast your shield down and run and retreat. Don't do that. Cast not away your confidence, which has great reward. But we have need for endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Don't give up. Look at verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe. That is, continue to believe to the saving of the soul. Don't be those that draw back. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by a great cloud of witness. What is the cloud of witness? Those in chapter 11, Faith Hall of Fame. Now get the picture that in chapter 12, he's talking about running a race. And it's a picture being surrounded by a cloud of witness. And if you can imagine, you're about to enter a race in the Olympics and you're about to run your race and you think, I'm not sure I can do it. I may just quit and give up. And the encouragement that you can win is to look to the stands and you see somebody that has already run and won their race. And you see somebody else that did the same thing and somebody else that did the same. And there's another one. And that encourages me that I can do the same thing. So now read it in that context. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by a great cloud of witness, let us lie aside every weight and sin which do easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Here's a picture of hands hanging down and knees becoming feeble of discouragement and discouraged. Lift those hands and strengthen those knees. Let's be encouraged and press on. Continue on even when you're weary. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Let's turn to one other passage along that line in Galatians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 7, whatever man sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here's our point at verse 29, or verse 9 rather. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Keep pressing on. Don't ever quit. Launch back out into the deep. About the time you think, I'm going to wash my nets and I'm going to give it up. I've cast my net and I've cast my net and I've cast my net and I've become tired and I'm weary. Remember the Lord said, launch back out into the deep. Continue on, even if you're weary. Lessons in discipleship. Nevertheless, obey even if it seems unreasonable. Try even if it seems impossible. Continue on even if you're weary. Here's something else I'm learning from this same context. Be humble even if it's hard. Be humble even if it's hard. Let's talk about Peter now in this context. We've already hinted at the idea of Peter's humility. But I want to suggest to you that humility may not have been real easy for Peter. I'm not saying it wasn't humble. I didn't say that. I'm not saying he was an arrogant man. I'm just saying humility may not have been real easy for him. You say, why do you say that? Do you remember that discussion in Matthew 18? The Luke's account says they were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. I don't know what name. They want to know who was the greatest in the kingdom. Who among the disciples were the greatest? I don't know what names were mentioned, but I have no doubt that Peter's name must have circulated in that somewhere. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, do you think? In other words, it was a materialistic concept of the kingdom. Jesus is going to set up a material kingdom, they thought. So who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit on the left hand? Who's going to get the chief prominent spot? In other words, putting it in our day and time, who's going to get VP spot? Who's going to get Secretary of State? Who's going to get defense? Who's going to sit in those chief spots? Well, the three closest disciples were Peter, James, and John, weren't they? Those names had to circulate there somewhere. And then add to that the fact, the confidence that Peter had in himself. He always seemed to be the first to speak out when Jesus would raise a point or ask a question, didn't he? When he said, all of you may be made to stumble, it was Peter who said, not me. He's the first one to say that. He had confidence in himself. He had confidence to act. He was the one that drew the sword, John 18, and cut off Malchus' ear. Had quite a bit of confidence in himself. And then he made the claim that I will never stumble. And I won't deny you. I'll even go to prison with you, for you. But I will never do that. That gives me a flavor that humility may not have been real easy for Peter. And yet I want you to notice what happens in our context. Peter humbly bowed before the Lord. Back to Luke 5. If you've left that, let's go back there. Look at verse 8. When Peter saw it, saw what? The great catch of fish. Both boats began to sink. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What's the reason? He was astonished at his power, according to verse 9. For all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Why did he bow down in deep humility? He's astonished at his power. His reaction was, he was conscious of his own unworthiness in the presence of Jesus. This idea of depart from me, or I'm a sinful man, is not saying, I don't want to be around you, Lord. I don't care about being with you. He's saying, I am unworthy to be in your presence. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now this is Luke 5. Glance back to chapter 6 if you have your Bible open. Look at verse 38. There was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Just as a sampling, there were others. But what I want to suggest to you is Peter had seen other miracles. But this one seemed to be a turning point. That had an impact like no other had had. Now notice at verse 10. Jesus sought to calm the fears of Peter and the other disciples. Tries to get them to take that fear and that anxiety and channel it toward love and respect. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. And he said, do not be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. He's trying to take that fear and that anxiety of being afraid of even being in the presence of Jesus with such power. Let's turn that to love and to respect. Now here's what I want us to learn in application. God calls us to be humble. We're to be humble as a child. Remember that in Matthew 18? Whoever humbles himself as a child, the greatest of the kingdom. We're to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So God has called us to have that same kind of humility that Peter had. But what I want to suggest to you is at times that may be hard. So what do you mean? What are you getting at that makes it hard? When we actually, deep in our hearts, think we're better than someone else. Remember the story of Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14, the Pharisee and the publican? God, I think I'm not as other men are, even as this publican. Then he began to list how much better he was. And there may be honestly times that we look at others and think, I'm glad that I live and do better than they do. And I'm thankful I'm not like them. It may be hard to be humble when I think I'm better. It may be hard to be humble when I think I'm valuable. That's part of what that question was in Matthew 18. Who would bring more value to the kingdom? When I begin to think, you know what? I think I bring great value. What I do and what I contribute, not financially, but in so many ways, I think is real valuable to the kingdom. So I think I'm really important to this church. And when I begin to think that way, I might have a hard time being humble. Or when I really think I'm stronger, he that thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That I really think I'm a lot stronger. I can withstand temptation better than you. And I'm spiritually stronger than you. When I begin to think that way, it may be hard to be humble. Or when I begin to think that I know more than others, I have knowledge that others don't have. And I have an understanding and an insight that you don't have. It's hard to be humble when I think that I know so much more, I'm stronger, I'm more valuable
and I may even be better than others. It's hard to be humble. But here's the last.
Lessons in discipleship, nevertheless. The last one I want us to focus on is we should forsake all, even if what we're forsaking is important. We should forsake all, even if it's important, nevertheless. Now, here's what I want you to notice about the disciples. Jesus called the disciples, His followers, to become His disciples, which demanded that they forsake all. Now, they left their business and their boats. Notice that in verse 11. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. They left their business and their boats. That wasn't much, but it was all they had. And that was after the best day they had ever had in fishing. Now remember a moment ago, I said if ever they thought about quitting fishing, this would be the time. When you fished all night and caught nothing, that's easy to quit then. But now things are going better than they ever have. And the best day of fishing they'd ever had, both boats begin to sink. They have so many fish. They come to land and forsake all of that and come and follow Jesus. You think about that. Matthew 4 and Mark 1 says they left their family. They left their servants and their dad who was with them in the business. It wasn't a matter of just those boats. They're not worth much. But it was a business. It was boats, material things, and their family and fellow servants that they had. Back to our text, it said they left all. They left everything they had. Why'd they do that? The reason was the one whom they're following and what they're becoming and what they're going to be doing far exceeded anything they were leaving behind. And I want you to notice it, verse 11. So when they brought their boats to land, this was immediate, not days later. About weeks later, let me think about that. Let me contemplate what I can get out of this boat. Let me see what I can sell the business for. And if it sells, then I'll come and follow you. Let me see somebody that can take over the business. I don't want to create a hardship for Dad. See, he's still going to be fishing. I don't want to do that. They immediately left everything they had and began to follow the Lord. What I want to tell you is discipleship demands that we forsake all. The Lord always must come first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. You know the passage well. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. 1 Peter 3:15. That means you set Him first and foremost in your life. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16 through 31, the rich young ruler? Mark's account said he came running to Jesus. That's interesting. He's interested in following the Lord. And he asked, Lord, what shall I do? And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Well, which ones? Jesus told him. And he said, well, I've done all of that. Is there anything else? Yes. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. The text says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't put the Lord first. The Lord should always come first. And what I'm here to tell you today is this, that means it may cost you something to be a follower of the Lord if you have to forsake all. It may cost you money. And I'm not talking about the money you put into the contribution. That may be costly. You may lose your job because you follow the Lord. I've known of some who've given up their jobs and lost their income because they're following the Lord. I've known of some who had to cut their income drastically back because they were working on the Lord's day. Now they become a Christian. They gave that up. And they lose a sizable portion of their income. It may cost you money because you follow the Lord. It may cost you your job. You may not can keep that job and be a Christian anymore. It may cost you your friends. Your friends may turn their back on you. Or you may have to separate from them and say, I can't run with you anymore. Can't have anything to do with you anymore. I'm trying to serve the Lord. It may cost you relationships with family, with friends, someone you're dating. It may cost you your family itself. You may lose family. And it, no doubt, it's going to cost you time to be a Christian and to serve the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, there was one who stuck his hand to the Jesus said, if a man sticks his hand to the plow and looks back, he's unfit for the kingdom. There are those who begin to plow and they begin to serve the Lord and then they turn back because They're interested in other things. What have we seen in our study? Lessons in discipleship. Nevertheless, Peter said, nevertheless, what does that mean? In spite of the way things seem, here's the direction we're going to go. Here's what we're going to do. In spite of all of that, what have I learned? You obey the Lord even if it seems unreasonable. You try it even if it seems impossible. Continue on even if you're weary. Be humble even if it's hard, and forsake all that's there, even if it's important what you're forsaking. Lessons in discipleship. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?